The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
And while you're finding your way back to your seats, let me give you just a little bit of information about the message this morning. We're going to be covering 3 John. It has been the last couple of months we've been working through 1 John, and then 2 John, and then today we're picking back up in 3 John, and we will finish 3 John in one day, because 3 John is the shortest book in the New Testament, and so we should not have any problem covering it all in 1 hour, at least grazing the highlights or the mountain peaks of this letter, and so you're certainly welcome to go back and study it for yourself after we conclude it. But I want to give you a few notes on this letter as we begin. 3 John is obviously, by its namesake, the third letter that John had written. It's believed that John had written more letters, but these three are what we find in our canon of Scripture that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he also not only wrote these three letters, but he also wrote the Gospel according to John. And so he's written a large portion of our New Testament. Paul and John are two key authors that we have in the New Testament. This is the only letter that's written purely to an individual. There are other letters in the New Testament that are written to individuals, but within the letter, those letters are told, the recipient is told to circulate that among the churches. So it's actually written to an individual for the sake of the body of Christ, whereas this one is for the sake of the body of Christ, but it's not explicitly said that in the letter. And so it's a little bit of a different flavored letter being written to an individual. That certainly doesn't mean there's nothing there for us. We will see that there is much here for us. And to give you a little bit of background into what's going on in 3 John, John writes this letter to a man named Gaius. And what's going on is John had written previous letters to the churches and to individuals telling them that it was necessary for them to use their spiritual gift of hospitality for the sake of the mission of God. This is a little bit about what we looked at in 2 John. So John is writing the church, and he's basically saying, we're going to be sending out missionaries, and we're going to be sending out teachers to the churches and to areas of lostness. You need to utilize your homes to receive these missionaries in, to show them hospitality, and to send them on their way with a blessing and to help support the mission. However, those missionaries have to be teaching the truth. If they're not teaching the truth, do not support them. That would be supporting the enemy, and we don't want to do that. That's what 2 John was all about. Don't welcome them into your houses if they're not associated with the teachings of the apostles. And so John is writing 3 John to Gaius to say, hey, you need to keep doing this, but there's arisen in the church in that area a problem, and the problem's name is Diotrephes. He's a man, and Diotrephes has arrogantly refused and rejected the authority of John, and has not only said, we will not accept the teachers that are coming to us from the apostle John, but if you're in this church and you as a household accept a teacher from the apostle John, we as a church are going to reject you. We're going to cast you out. And so it's not only his problem, he's creating a problem within the whole church. And so John is writing a letter to Gaius saying, no, you do need to accept these men in, and I'm going to deal with Diotrephes when I get there. We're going to bring this matter before the church. Wouldn't you love to be Diotrephes and hear the rumors about that letter? The apostle John's coming into town to do business, and that's what he's going to do. And I assume that's what he does. We don't have that account, but we can rest assured that John wasn't going to sit idly by while this man was causing such disruption in the mission of God. And so to give you a summary, John is writing to Gaius to commend him in his hospitality, but also to address with Gaius what is going on with this man Diotrephes, and explains that John will deal publicly with Diotrephes when he comes in person. And so we're going to approach this text from a high altitude, and then we're going to try to come in a little bit lower and get some practical insights from it. But ultimately, I want to ask and answer the question, what does John's third letter reveal about power struggles within the church and living for the mission of God as the church? Now, just without showing your hands, let me ask a question. How many of you have ever experienced power struggles in a church? Yeah. If you've been in church very long, you've probably experienced power struggles, men or women vying for power, vying for control in the life of the local church. Why do we do that? Because we're sinners. Because we're sinners. And none of us are immune to that. We do it in different ways sometimes. Hopefully none of you are guilty of that. But chances are, in the life of Journey Baptist Church, there will be a struggle for power at some point. I don't believe that's happened yet. At least not to this point. But we need to see, how do you deal with these kinds of issues when they arise? And so let's read 3 John together. Verse 1 says, "The elder," speaking about John, "the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name." So that's it. That is John's third letter written to this man named Gaius. And I want you to see a couple of things as it relates to the church attempting to live out this mission of God. First of all, we will see power struggles in the church. And power struggles in the church are destructive and are to be dealt with rightly. And that's a 30,000 view of this letter. It's just a basic comment that there will be men and women, who desire power, who have issues with those that are in authority, and because of that, it will cause destruction in the church. And so therefore, it must be dealt with rightly. Let's look at verse 9. John says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." So John has apparently written the church a letter earlier, probably a letter of recommendation for traveling missionaries. It was often the case that when an apostle would send out missionaries, he would send a letter of recommendation with those missionaries with their signature on it to say, "These men have been taught by us. We send them out, so you need to listen to them." But here's this man who was so disruptive to the work of the mission that he even put other church members out because of their support for the mission. Now, this is something we often see in churches. And we will. We're going to see this till the end of time. There will. And why do we see struggles in the church? Isn't this funny? People come to the church as sinners, and then when the first disruption in the church happens, they bail on the church because they're sinners in the church. Who in here is not a sinner? All right. Who in here doesn't struggle with sin still as a believer? We all do. But God has put within the church mechanisms for dealing with sin that if we're just faithful to deal with it, yes, we will sin. And occasionally there will be situations of unrepentant sin, but there are mechanisms in Scripture that we are given in order to deal with that sin. I was told as a minister early on, you can go ahead and advance that slide. I was told early on in ministry that the first thing you need to do as a pastor is to find the power structure in the church. And I was told then that as situations arise, what you want to do is you want to plow around the power structures because you can't uproot them. And I thought, well, that sounds awfully practical and wise until I read 3 John. John deals with it. Now, certainly not every hill is a hill upon which to die in the church. We've got to be careful about that. But if someone is walking in unrepentant sin, striving for power and thwarting the spread of the gospel, that situation is not a situation to plow around. That is the situation to pull out the bulldozer and plow over. The church has to deal with those kinds of issues. And so what do we know about power seekers in the church? Let me go over these quickly. Those who seek power in the church put themselves first. Quite simply, they're self-centered. They're selfish. This is antithetical to Christian living. The whole call of the Christian is self-denial, is laying ourselves down for the sake of others. Love is, by definition, a giving up of oneself for the sake of others. It's doing what is best for others, not what is best for you. It is looking at the crowd of people and saying to myself, I exist for you, you don't exist for me. And yet, when we put ourselves first, this is completely anti-Christian. This is not what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be so concerned with ourselves that we strive for power and control. Jesus Christ himself laid aside the royal glory of existence in heaven, that he might be humbled to become a man. And if you just take that one simple truth and mind that out, you will be blown away at the humility of a God who would become a man. But he doesn't just become any man. He becomes a man who was born in a lowly manger. But it's not just a man, a God who's humbled himself to become a man, but not only just humbled himself to become a man, but becomes a man born in a manger. He lives this simple life, and so humbles himself that he's willing to take on a criminal's death on a cross. And right before he does that, he takes his disciples and he says, I'm going to wash your feet, and I want you to go and I want you to do likewise. This is what you're called to do. You're called to serve one another in humble service. Can you imagine the beauty of a church where every member was laying their lives down in humble service like that? Where it was always about somebody else's need. It was never about our own need. Number two, those who seek power in the church, they disrupt gospel ministry. The power seeker is in it for himself. When you live for yourself, when you have self as your primary concern, that disrupts gospel ministry, because the nature of gospel ministry is, by nature, risk-taking and self-sacrificial. God has called us to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. You cannot follow Christ without doing that. You may think that you're following Christ, but you're following your imagination of what Christ ought to look like. You're following an idol that you call Jesus. But if it's a Jesus that you are following without self-denial, without taking up your cross and following him, it's not the Jesus of Scripture. This is serious. And so when we begin to think of ourselves first, and we begin to desire power instead of humility, this will disrupt gospel ministry, because self-sacrifice is the fuel of gospel ministry. It is a portrait of the gospel, that God would lay down his life for the sake of the bride who was in rebellion against him at the time. When we seek power in the church, it distorts what is necessary in the church to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth, namely a love that is self-sacrificial, not self-serving. Number three, those who seek power in the church affect others in the church negatively. Putting ourselves first is a cancer in the body of Christ. And when you think about cancer, what cancer does is it begins to grow, and as it grows, it robs your bodies of all the needed materials for life. When we become self-centered within the body, that is like a cancer, to where now everything exists for you, not you existing for the body. It becomes a cancer, and it doesn't just affect you. Just like your cancer or a cancer cell in your body doesn't just affect that cell, it affects the whole body. And so when we have people in our church that are power seekers, it becomes like a cancer. It doesn't just affect them, it affects the whole body of Christ. And like cancer, it needs to be operated upon. So what do we do with power seekers in the church? We're going to talk a little bit about this more later, but Matthew 18 lays out a process for which you deal with sin in the body. And just to give you a quick summary, you go and you confront the sinner. If you know about an unrepentant sin, doesn't mean it's just any sin. There's plenty of sins where people are struggling with. We're talking about unrepentant sin. You go and you confront them. And if they repent, you've won a brother or a sister to the Lord. But if they don't repent, you take two or three others with you, and you go and you confront them with others. And there's this increasing escalation of tenseness and intentionality and pressure that's put upon the unrepentant sinner for the sake of not just the gospel, but for the sake of their own soul. You're calling them back to the Lord. And if they don't respond to the two or three witnesses that go, then you bring it before the church, and the whole church body takes this on as their ministry to go and to call that one wayward sinner back. Can you imagine if you were walking in unrepentant sin and every member of Journey Baptist Church started calling you saying, "Hey, come back, we love you. Hey, turn away from that sin, we love you, we don't want you to go this way." Would that have an effect on you? You bet you. If you had the Spirit of God in you, it would. And if you didn't have the Spirit of God in you, it would probably harden your heart, and the church would then consider you as an unbeliever, knowing that you're probably deceived into thinking that you're a Christian when really you're not. If you're unwilling to respond to the confrontation of a whole church body calling you in love to return to the Lord, there is a path, a way to deal with unrepentant sin in the church. That's what we do with those who are like this man in Scripture. The church's mission is not a mission of comfortable passivity, but one of confrontational truth and mission. You cannot be a Christian and maintain a comfortable life. Do y'all realize that? God has never called us to a comfortable life. There will be sacrifices. There will be discomfort from the sacrifices that we make in going into crazy and dangerous places. But there will also be the uncomfortableness of the Holy Spirit dealing with sins and rooting out deep-seated idols in our heart. It's not comfortable. When the Lord works on your heart, it's not comfortable. It's just like surgery. If you've ever had surgery, you know surgery is not comfortable, but it is healthy and it is what is best. And in the end, there's health and there's vitality. So aside from John dealing with this authority-rejecting, power-hungry man, what else do we see or we learn? We see a couple of things. Let's go through these. First of all, right away, we see that walking in truth is central to the life of the believer. We've seen this all throughout John's writings. He has this imminent focus on truth, but it's not just a knowledge of the truth. It is that we would be walking in that truth. There's a huge difference. Look in verse 3. John says, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy, John says, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. The emphasis here of John's joy comes not that they know the truth, but that they're actually walking in it. They're living this truth out. When Jesus called disciples unto himself at the end of all the Gospels, he calls his disciples together right before he ascends, and he gives the church this great commission, and he says to them, go and make disciples. Multiply yourselves. That's what the goal is. Multiplication. Make disciples. And here's how you do it. By teaching them to know everything that I've taught. That's not what he says. He says teaching them to observe everything that I've taught. You're not making disciples simply by telling somebody the gospel and walking away. And you're not making a disciple simply by regurgitating a bunch of doctrine to a person so that they can regurgitate it back to you. If there's never any change in their heart and they begin to walk in those truths. This is where I think the church gets sideways just a little bit with what it means to be a disciple in America. All over the world. Let me just not isolate America out. It is this idea that we can believe upon Jesus, that we can have this salvation without actually walking in the truths that he reveals, without actually him being Lord of our life. If Jesus is Lord, then you're obeying him by very definition. And if Jesus is not Lord, you're not a Christian. This is what John's writings are all about in 1 John. The evidence of our salvation, hear this. The evidence of your salvation is not the moment you prayed a sinner's prayer. It is not the moment you were baptized. That is not the evidence of your salvation. Never in Scripture does Jesus or any of the apostles or any of the prophets ever say, if you want to know if you're saved, you need to think back upon your life and if you remember saying a sinner's prayer, accepting Jesus into your heart, then you're saved. Don't ever question that. All throughout Scripture, the Word of God says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And the way that you know that you're in the faith is if you're walking in the truth, if the Holy Spirit is changing your heart, if you're bearing fruit like the good soil in the parable of the four soils. It's not just about knowing truth. There are tons of people who know all kinds of truth. More truth than all of us combined about Jesus Christ, who are not walking in it and who are not regenerate Christians. Gaius was walking in the truth, especially as it relates to the mission of God. He was opening up his home. He was receiving these missionaries in. He was using his resources for the sake of the gospel and for the mission. He was walking in it. A few points about walking in the truth. It's not just knowing it. You know, that's incidentally why I changed up in your bullets, and you'll see on the right the follow-up questions. I originally had those for parents to talk to their kids. But it's not just parents. Even our gospel communities can go through these questions. Trying to keep things simple. Because if I just get up here every week, I could preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. I could preach all these truths to you. But if we don't start walking in the truths that we know, it's pointless. To keep things simple and to focus in on the truths of the week that we might try to walk in. You know that the church body exists for your accountability to walk in the truths that you've been shown? That's part of why you belong to the church body. So walking in truth is more than just knowing it. We have to walk in it. Walking in truth is not just obeying the commands, but living a life reflective of the reality given to us in Scripture about God, about ourselves, and about the world in which we live. That's important. Walking in truth is not just about obeying commandments. It is about living a life that is reflective of the reality that is given to us from the Word of God. This is what we spoke about last week. Walking in truth means that we walk in such a way that reflects a reality of God being in control, that He's sovereign and that He's good. So that if I'm walking in worry and anxiety, I'm not reflecting the reality of the Word of God. I'm no longer walking in the truth if I'm doing that. If I'm constantly erupting in anger, I'm not walking in the truth that God is good and has accepted me through Jesus Christ, and that I don't have to be in control of every situation, so that when situations get out of control, I have to get angry to control it. I don't have to worry about that stuff. Gaius was living according to the truth. He was giving his life for missions. He was seeing that everything that he had, he was walking in the truth, knowing that everything that he had been given was given for the sake of mission. Number three, truth is not minimized, but is the driving force behind our obedience. So there should be a premium on truth, not a devaluation of it. That's a long statement. I hope you understand that. It's often the case that young believers run into the arrogant and prideful older brother. If you think about the parable of the prodigal son, there's an older, self-righteous brother. Self-righteousness kills. It's the knowledge of everything, but not living it out. It's all external. And it's often the case where a young Christian gets on fire. They walk into a church and they see all these people that have all the head knowledge, but they're not walking in the truth. There's no grace. There's no mercy. And so what they say many times, not always, is truth destroys faith. I just want to walk and live in the Spirit. And so we're going to devalue doctrine, devalue the Scripture, so that we can have an experience with the Lord and live a feel-good kind of a life. That is not what it means to walk in the truth, nor is that even what it means to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is the one who points us to the truth and empowers us to walk according to the truth. So if you want to live a Spirit-filled life, that means you're going to be steeped in the Word of God more than anybody else, because that's exactly what the Spirit does, is He drives us back to the truth. Another point is that we see in this passage is that supporting the mission enterprise is good and crucial for the kingdom's expansion. Verse 5 says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." I love the phrase, "in all your efforts for these brothers." They were doing all kinds of things to support this work. This man was a faithful follower of Christ, facilitating the spread of the kingdom with the things that God had given to him. Even though they were strangers. You remember the understanding of what hospitality is? The lover of strangers is the breakdown of what that word means. You are supporting these men that you don't even know because they're doing these things for the sake of the name or of the Lord. This is an important question for us to ask. Like, what can we do for the sake of the mission? What efforts are you giving? Are you exerting in your life and in your family for the sake of missions? We're coming up, prime opportunity. Today, at the end of the service, we're talking about church planting. Next week, we're talking about focusing on Lottie Moon and international missions. This is the perfect moment to preach through 3 John, and it was not planned. But what can we do? What efforts can we give to support those who are going out? Not everybody's going to go overseas and live. That is not the call of God on every soul. But it is the call of God on every follower of Jesus Christ to either be going or to be sending. Or as I think it was John Piper who said, you're either going, you're sending, or you're sinning. There's no in between, because that's why we're here. That's why we are on this planet. He says in verse 6, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It is for the glory of God that we do this. And it is the church that supports the mission, not the world out there. I love what he says. He says they shouldn't expect this support from the Gentiles. Guys, this is why we don't do fundraisers. Journey Baptist Church will never do a fundraiser with the community. If it's for the mission of God, we support it. We don't ask them to bless us. We become the blessing to the world out there. It's the church. And of all the things that we support, wouldn't missions be the first to get this gospel to the lost people? When we were in East Asia, our first year, we led Tina to Christ. Everybody probably knows that story. Tina led 17 to Christ the first day. 30 the first 24 hours, 17 overnight. She was just this amazing woman, active in sharing the gospel. Well, for the whole year after we left, they had been sharing with this one lady. But it wasn't until the next year that we go back, that we walk into the park, and I don't believe I was there with them, but they ran into the daughter of Tina. And Tina says, hey, I remember y'all. Y'all came. Y'all are the Americans that shared the gospel with us. We've been sharing with this woman, and when our missionary friend began to speak to that woman in her heart language, and that woman realized that he was teaching his children her heart language, and that woman realized that we had spent so much money to fly over there to tell this message, she saw the value of the message because of the investment of the people. And it was there when she said, if y'all are willing to do all that, I'm willing to believe. This must be important. It must be true. Would people think that God is real by looking at how we're giving effort to get His word out? Last point. Within the church come enemies of the gospel. And that these shouldn't hinder us from imitating the good. Verse 11 says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony. That's a different guy. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Guys, here's the deal. When we start to live out this life of mission, we start to give and support missions, there will be confrontation. People will fight against it. And a lot of times, some of that conflict comes from within the church. If you want to get a church divided, start focusing all your attention on the mission of God. Isn't that sad? But it's true. I received some of the strongest pushback in churches that we've been a part of when we start talking about sacrificing our money for missions, giving money for missions, going overseas to the hard places. Aren't there lost people all around here? That's the common excuse. To which I say, oh yeah. But guess what? We've got a room of 70 missionaries right here to reach these lost people. And that doesn't exclude me from spending my money to go overseas for a couple of weeks to share with people who have no access to the gospel. What that is, they're not concerned about the lost people. They're fighting against the mission of God. It is a spiritual battle within their hearts because they want things for themselves, not for other people. They are still like this power-hungry man who is putting himself first. We can't be like that. We've got to be the humble, sacrificial giver who uses everything and uses the mechanisms of the church to get the gospel to the lost. So here's 3 points of consideration and application. Promise you, I'm just going to read these. Consider your motives. Are you seeking power? Or are you wanting to serve the mission? Consider your resources. Are you living for self or for mission? Consider the opportunities. What opportunities has God given to you to live on missions or to support missions?
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.